I was thinking a minute ago, as I was singing with you, I was talking to a friend earlier this afternoon. We were talking about different Good Friday services we'd been at in our lives, and we talked about how there's a pretty steady tradition in some to either walk out silent or even to walk in and walk out in silence, kind of to have a air of respect or an air of somberness about what we celebrate on Good Friday, the great tragedy that Pastor Kim just so eloquently expressed in his prayer. But as we prayed together, where Adam led us in just a moment ago, did you notice that we can't pray about the great sorrow over our sin without also noting the great forgiveness we have? And we can't even sing a song about the rugged cross without, before it's over, to talk about a tomb with a rock rolled away. There is something about living on this side of the cross because we know about the resurrection. And so I think there's something really good in being appropriately somber, but don't neglect the fact that you know Sunday's coming, and it came already. That would probably be inauthentic of us, because we know about both intimately. With that, I'm just going to read a little bit out of Matthew 27 tonight, and then I'm going to end us in a passage that I actually had us in earlier, or last week, last Sunday, and it's Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. In Matthew 27, we really get a piece of those last hours, the trial of Christ, all the different gospel accounts, the gospel account of Matthew, the gospel account of Mark, of Luke and John, all give us something. They give us this kind of combined picture of what happened. Matthew has an interesting narrative, the way it flows. And so I've chosen that tonight just to read and to remind us of what transpired on that night. So Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. If you don't know the Sanhedrin, they were the ruling body of the Jewish people. Jesus was considered to be a blasphemer, one who claimed to be God himself, one claimed that he would verify and say, yes, he and the Father are one. And as he goes before his own people, the Sanhedrin, it says, those who had arrested Jesus, this is verse 57, led him away to Caiaphas, chapter 26, my bad. Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance, right behind in the priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, the man said, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, editorial comment, we know he's talking about his body, that it would lay in the grave for 3 days and that he would rise from the dead. And the high priest stood up and said to him, don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said it. Jesus told them, but I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes, said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who was it that hit you?" In chapter 27, the priest, the elders of the people who had plotted against Jesus to put him to death, after tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. See, they needed something of a governmental stamp of approval on what they wanted to happen, right? And so in verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor and he asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You say so." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how they are testifying against you?" But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now, at the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner that they wanted. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas or Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. They thought they were going to catch them in a trap of some sort, because obviously they would never, never choose Barabbas. Notorious, violent man. And while Pilate was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." Chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. And the governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. And Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Read that statement just one more time. "His blood be on us and our children." Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand, basically treating him like a doll to be dressed up and mocked. They knelt before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him. I mean, do you catch what's going on here? They dressed him up specifically to mock him, and then said, "Okay, enough of this." Took that robe off and said, "Here, have your clothes back." They had a mini piece of drama in their midst for their entertainment. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced him to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. And after crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down, and they were guarding him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. Jesus knows your struggle. He knows my struggle. He is intimately acquainted. As we will read later from Hebrews, he is the kind of high priest we need before God, exactly because in all the ways, even far beyond our own experience, he experienced the human condition. Temptation, struggle, heartache. This past Sunday, we talked about a few of the ways leading up to the cross, the ways in which he does, in fact, know our struggle. I'd like to just offer a couple more before we close out tonight. And those two are this. The first one we've read in abundance over the last few paragraphs. Jesus knows the pain. He knows the shocking gut punch that is injustice. He knows injustice in ways that we don't even understand the word. You think about it, injustice is something we're acquainted with from an early age. Even if it's not truly injustice, we know injustice because we play with a toy where we have an object that we adore and another child does what a child will do and takes it from us. And what do we say? Mine. What we're saying is what just transpired is unjust. You took what was mine. And on it goes. And so whatever form it takes from childhood all the way to adulthood to the oldest men and women in our society who have seen the times as they've gone by and have seen a myriad of injustices and experience a myriad of injustices that we maybe have not yet. He knows more than that and has experienced more than that. He knows your struggle. He knows injustice in a way that we have not even touched the surface of. And he experienced that injustice on my behalf and your behalf. Those who have experienced, who are in the midst of experiencing great injustice, Jesus knows. Jesus died and faced the far surpassing injustice of being dropped like a rock when the other choice was Barabbas. But then there's the other way. Those who are suffering injustice, you need to know Jesus knows you. But those who are still yet, those who commit injustice, big ways, small ways, we are, in essence, crying for Barabbas. Let me just take one example. You go back to the very first sin of man in the Garden of Eden, choosing to disbelieve God, choosing to believe the serpent, choosing to say God has not been generous, and choosing to take what we consider to be rightfully ours, our own version of how he should have been generous. Adam and Eve cried out in that moment in their action, in their word, in their deed. They were crying out, Barabbas. When I choose my own way over the Lord's way, I'm crying Barabbas. We think of injustices in our world, and make no mistake, there are injustices in the world that are rightly called injustices. I'm not worried about us excluding the injustices that we can point out. I'm always concerned that we don't know the full breadth of injustice, that it is in fact an injustice when I choose me over the Lord. Every time I am crying Barabbas instead of Christ. I say that because this is where it is appropriate for us to be somber, is to consider and to take a step back and think about how we choose and cry out in our own ways, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, in our deeds, Barabbas. It is worth it for us to consider the cross tonight and consider how we have cried Barabbas over Christ. But it's, again, one of the reasons why we actually have something of an advantage in doing that. We know what comes after it. It is people who know they're forgiven. And just speaking to those who follow Jesus who are Christians here, if you're not a Christian, just listen in on this for a second. It is those who are forgiven who should be most acquainted with admitting how they have called out to Barabbas. We can precisely identify the somberness of our choices because we know we're forgiven. It is a man and it is a woman who is not acquainted with forgiveness very much that cannot admit they call out Barabbas over Christ. So really, the cross and the resurrection is an interesting tandem that goes hand in hand. For we go through the cross to get to the resurrection. We go through facing how we have been unjust so that we can enjoy the forgiveness and then the healing and the new heart that pursues justice. I want to finish in Matthew 27 by just reading one other section. It's real small. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you abandoned me? And I speak this to both followers of Jesus and those who are not yet followers of Jesus. Do you feel estranged from God? Have you felt estranged? One of the very things that drew me to God was the distance between me and God, the estrangement, how I felt like he was abandoning me or had abandoned me. Jesus knows that too. Jesus knows what it is like to, even if it's momentarily, even if it's point in time in history, he knows what it's like to be separated from God. Again, so that whether you're a follower of Jesus and you are in a season where you feel completely disconnected and separated or even abandoned by the Father, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. One of the most prolific torments of the cross for Christ was, in fact, to not be in fellowship with the Father for a moment. He knows. He actually knows that too. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, guess what? The good news is that Jesus felt the separation of the Father in a way that no human can experience, for he knew the beauty of fellowship with the Father before any of us ever did. And to know something beautiful, for that to be taken, is far more torturous. If I never had a wife or kids or father or mother or a friend, I would not know how incredibly tormenting it is for them to be gone. He knows. He knows more fully than I know, more fully than you know. I told you I wanted to end tonight with some passages from Hebrews. I just want to say just a few things of what this gives to us tonight. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through 18. Jesus had to be like his brothers. And that's talking about us, his human brothers and his human sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself had suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And then I'll finish this reading in chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we do have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Even Hebrews is making the case. He has passed through the heavens, which makes him a great high priest that you and I and a human high priest could not be, because he knows. He knows what it's like to have great and unfiltered fellowship with the Father, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast then to our confession, our belief, our trust in Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. What is it about this that should speak to us as if it is good news? What is good news about this? What is the gospel about this? That we have a high priest that has experienced what we have experienced and more, and yet is without sin. Just thinking of it in a purely human way. And by the way, I'm just going to offer three things to you. In a purely human way, we could probably say he's a fellow sufferer. We find connection or solidarity with fellow sufferers, don't we? There's something about knowing someone suffered like we have suffered and that connecting us in some way. So he is a fellow sufferer with us. But he's different than regular fellow sufferers in that he is a fellow sufferer who has suffered and felt more suffering than me, than you, or any human that has lived. He is fellow suffler par excellence. He's at the top of the heap. He is the most empathetic of them all. There's something very captivating by someone who so embodies the suffering that I have suffered into a smaller degree that makes me want to know him, to connect with him. Some of you don't know this necessarily, and it's his story to share, and I won't share it all, but one of our deacons, Dave Norvell, went through an incredible crisis, tragedy in his life. He was one of the teenagers at Wedgwood Baptist Church here locally the night that a gunman came in and just produced a slaughter on a youth group. Dave is also one that works with our kids, and in so working with our kids, wants to ensure our kids' safety and the adults' safety, and just to be wise with the great stewardship we've been given here. And so he's been the champion of making sure that we think through our whys about how we lay out the building in terms of security and what we would do. And he's even done seminars, a couple different ones with different people, some with kids workers, some with some of our leaders. Can I tell you, I've been to those seminars before. And I've learned something, and I've written notes, and I've intellectually thought, that is so good, we need to implement that. But when Dave tells you, or reminds you in my case, of what he had suffered through, I was glued in. I knew the story already, but I was still glued in. And for whatever reason, there was a level of credibility, a level of connection, a level of, I am really honed in on this, that I wanted to know what he had to say about it. We have a high priest who knows suffering like none other. The cross is a way of telling us to come on in, listen, hone in on him in a way you maybe have never done before. He's not just a fellow sufferer with us, he's also an example for us. An example for us. He was without sin. And so he's an example of what it looks like to suffer, but not to sin in your suffering. Or even sin in such a way that brings about suffering. He's our example as well. Not even the insensitivity of others would draw a response of hate or fleshly vengeance from Jesus on this day. But he's also something else. Because he experienced the suffering, and because he did not sin within the suffering, he is now at a throne that we can approach boldly, knowing we receive grace. Because he suffered like us, he's now an example for us, but he's also truly a savior for us. A savior. In fact, Hebrews 2 says it the best. He says, basically, he had to do this and do it without sin in matters pertaining to God so that he could be the atonement, the saving grace for us. Pilate, throughout all this, it says he was amazing to him. And by the way, just so that you know this, he wasn't amazing because he's like, what self-control he has. It was amazing to him because he had never seen someone act like this. He wasn't amazed with him in a, I want to know him way. He was amazed at him as if he is, as a lab experiment, curiosity to him. And I say that because Pilate's reaction stands in stark contrast to a soldier who's seeing all this transpire, seeing the earthquake, feeling the earthquake, hearing about the great veil that was torn in the temple at the moment that Jesus gave up his spirit. And he says, what? Surely this was the Son of God. He's truly a savior for us. But yet, it's going to produce only one of two reactions, responses from me, from you. He's either always going to be an amazing curiosity of history, or surely he's going to be the Son of God for us. That's why it's Good Friday, because he can be the Son of God for you and for me tonight. Father, grant us the opportunity to see this clearly, to know this intimately, and to be persuaded of this in a way that we cannot be moved, that we must know you, we must trust you, and we must be saved by you. Father, I pray this for myself, for all of us. Where there is unbelief, help us be bold to go before your throne, knowing it is a throne where grace can be distributed freely and with love. Help us see that on that Good Friday, that it was made possible for this to be a Good Friday for us as well. Pray this as we begin this march towards Sunday morning in resurrection celebration. Knowing that, not being able to put that in my mind, I pray this in Jesus' good, faithful, stone rolling from a tomb name. Amen.